As we were singing that song, I was thinking a little bit about the author of that song, Robert Robertson. If you don't know anything about him, Robertson was a man who was converted about the age of 22 in the 1700s under the preaching ministry of George Whitefield. And Robert had an interesting life. If you've ever get the chance to read his biography, I would encourage you to do so. He penned that song not too long after his conversion, so at a very young age, but struggled most of his life with assurance. In fact, in many ways, some of his biographers have questioned whether his conversion was even legitimate because of how serious some of his struggles got towards the end of his life. But I tend to think when I sing that song, I think about the theology behind it and some of the things that he casts his hope in, that he was probably just a normal person who had one of those struggles with assurance. You know, when we get closer to Christ, you probably have seen this in your own life as you grow older in the Lord. One of the things that you tend to notice about yourself is your sin more and more. Even if you might sin less and less, you tend to notice it more because as you get holy, you see how holy God really is and how sinful you really are. And I tend to think that he probably had a lot of those kinds of thoughts later in his life. But when you read that song and you sing that song, you see a lot of hope. You see a lot of realization from Robert that he was not trusting in himself. I mean, he knew exactly who was going to seal him. Even though he said, "I am prone to wander," he knew exactly who to pray and to ask for sealing. And so just a really interesting story. I'd encourage you to take a look at him someday. I think you'll be encouraged by some of the lessons that come out of his life, Robert Robertson. I want to pray for us real quick, and then we're going to get into Matthew chapter 21 together. Father, we are graciously, our Lord, we are thankful for your grace to us, and we are filled with hope as the song that we just sang fills us. As we think about, Lord, the honesty of that song, the temptation in all of us to wander even back to the way we used to live, to be tempted to live in ways that we lived before we knew your Son, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we cast our eyes on you, and we have such great hope that you are a God who will not turn us away. Your scripture says that even at salvation, for those who call upon you, you won't turn away, that you'll hear them. And Lord, as we walk with you day in and day out, and we have the struggles and the temptations and maybe the setbacks and the frustrations, we know that you are a God, as the song has reminded us, that won't leave us, as the scripture says, won't forsake us. We know we're not alone. Lord, we know that we have you not just by our side when things are good, but by our side when things are terrifying. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who shows great mercy to us in that way, shows great love to us. God, as we turn our attention to the passage before us this morning, we will continue to look at the ministry of your Son, continue to look at the last few days of his life before he was crucified. And Lord, we again ask that you would allow us to be able to see as much as we can see from the text in front of us. May we walk away from the time in your word this morning just perhaps like Moses did, just glowing, just amazed and in wonder and marveling at the work of your Son, not just on the cross to come, but Lord, even in this moment when he teaches his disciples once again about faith, about fruitfulness. May this be a time for us to examine our own hearts, look at our own professions, look at the things that we say we believe and mean them. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a book that is more than just a history of real narratives and real history, but it is a book that the scripture says is active, is working, helps us conform and be conformed to the image of your Son. So we pray for that to be our ministry this morning, or be the way you minister to us through your word to sanctify us. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21 this morning. So I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to look at verses 18 to 22. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. There was a man who used a lot of Christian vocabulary. In fact, this man was heavily influenced. In fact, he claimed to be influenced primarily by the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther. This man spoke often of the blessings of God. He spoke often of Christian confessions. He sometimes would show off his worn-out Bible, and he would declare that he got personal strength from it and from being preserved by the Lord. He once said, quote, "My feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter," unquote. On another occasion, he said this, "Today, Christians stand at the head of," and I'm not going to tell you the country, that'll give away who I'm talking about. "Today, Christians stand at the head of this country. I pledge that I never will tie myself to parties who want to destroy Christianity." He said, "We want to fill our culture again with the Christian spirit. We want to burn out all the recent immoral developments in literature, in the theater, and in the press. In short, we want to burn out the poison of immorality which has entered into our whole life and culture as a result of liberal excess during the past few years." Any guesses who that man was who said these things, who made these professions, who made these claims? It was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler said those things. He believed that strongly about himself being a Christian. You can read, there's a really good resource if you don't know much about his professions of faith called Hitler's Cross, written by Erwin Lutzer. Like many individuals throughout history, Hitler is a good example of the kind of man or woman that you cannot take their words at face value. I don't need to tell you what Hitler oversaw. I don't need to remind you of the insane amount of wickedness that came under his rule and reign and tyranny. His profession to be a Christian, his profession to be a person of faith, certainly cannot be proven by any fruitfulness. Everything he ultimately did was in direct contradiction to a host of major biblical themes. He was not a Christian, even though he seemed to claim that he was. The point of that illustration and the point of that example is this: just because you say you are something doesn't mean you are that something. We all know who we and others are, Jesus says, by something very simple, the fruits we manifest, the things that grow out of what is really in our hearts. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22 is an interesting lesson in this kind of fruitfulness and fruit bearing with a little bit of a twist. So in the morning, it says in chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus, it says, was returning to the city, and he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, and he found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, and here's the twist. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, this is one of the more peculiar events in the last week of Christ, in what is usually called the Passion Week of Christ. It's a strange event. This happens, we believe, on a Tuesday, the week in which we'll see the climax of his death and resurrection. A very memorable week filled with lots of dramatic events. This little event, this little thing that's recorded in just a few verses, maybe of all the things that happens during the week of Jesus' life here, maybe the least dramatic, but maybe one of the most undervalued as far as lessons are concerned. But we ask a lot of serious questions. I think we could ask a lot of fair questions when we approach this text. Why in the world would Jesus bother with this? What bone does he have to pick with a sorry little fruitless fig tree? Of all the things to accomplish, of all the people to address, of all the lessons to be learned, why does this matter? Why be worried about a tree on the horizon that wasn't producing fruit? Why not just go to the next tree if he is hungry and looking for something to eat? A fruitless tree, even a dying tree, is not uncommon, and we have them all over Kansas. We've had them all throughout history. We see them all the time. Why this tree? Why now? Well, the key to answering a lot of those and most of those, if not all those questions, is really about understanding simply what the fig tree was supposed to represent. What it was supposed to represent. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. I'm gonna save the key point of this text until the end of our time, because I think the key point will be a good transition from the meaning of the text to the application of it. So we'll get to that in just a few moments. Let's just kind of work our way back through this text a little bit and try to understand as best we can the answers to those questions I just asked. And we got to start with really probably the most important question interpretively, and that is, what about this fig tree? What do we know about fig trees in the Bible? What did they come to represent for the people of Israel, for the Jews? This is not an ambiguous or pointless question or pointless study, because the fig tree had a very important symbol to the people of Israel during this time. So it says in verse 18 that as Jesus returned to the city, he became hungry. Remember, we were last week in the previous text of Scripture where Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. And we said at the very end of that he left the temple. He went back to Bethany where he'd been staying for a few nights now. He wakes up in the morning. He is hungry. So he goes looking for fruit. He goes looking for something to eat. So let's talk a little bit about the fig tree and fig trees in general. Fig trees are plentiful throughout the land of Israel. In fact, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 23, the land of Israel is described by the spies that went to see it, representing the Hebrews going to the promised land. They described the land as a land of grapes and figs. You would use that description if that was something that was often seen, if it was something that you were used to seeing every crevice that you looked around, or every crag. I mean, every place they looked, they found vineyards, they found fig trees. They were plentiful in the land of Israel. It really, over time, had become a symbol of prosperity because of the amount of them that was throughout the land. In fact, on a few occasions, like with Solomon, sometimes your wealth was measured by the number of fig trees on your land. If you read 1 Kings chapter 4, there are many descriptions and examples of the wealth of Solomon. One of the ways his wealth was measured by his number of figs. The fig was also a delicacy, even though it was pretty often, or at least one of those things you could find pretty often. It was a delicacy. It was often put into things like cakes and other types of pastries. There's a good example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 25, when Abigail brings 200 cakes of figs, we're told, to David while he's in Hebron. It was a communicating not just prosperity, but a time to celebrate. You might remember figs becoming part of Hezekiah's story in 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah is commanded to boil figs as part of a means of treating his own illness. So the symbol was expanded throughout the Old Testament, not just general prosperity, but material prosperity. Prosperity, physical prosperity, even prosperous health. That's the fig tree. So the opposite would make sense. The removal of a fig tree or the lack of fig trees would mean the opposite. It would not mean prosperity. It would mean something different. It would not just be lack of prosperity, but actually would refer to something even more serious than that, God's judgment. So if fig trees were dying, or they weren't growing, or they weren't producing fruit, God, for example, would be seen, or the symbol would be that God is judging the people. He's judging the land. Let me give you some examples of this. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, God is describing for us in this text the coming judgment of the nations. And this is what he says, that all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Another example in Jeremiah, he's addressing the people's refusal to repent. He warns them of the kind of judgment that God would bring. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 17, "They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons," speaking of the Babylonians, "your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees." And then one more, Joel chapter 1, when Joel also is warning the people of a locust kind of judgment. He says, "A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It had laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree, stripped off their bark, thrown it down so their branches are made white." Now, the earliest reference in the Bible to the fig tree is in Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happens with Adam and Eve after they sin. They covered themselves with the leaves of a fig tree. They saw themselves as naked. They were ashamed. And that tends to suggest to us that they were waiting for some kind of judgment. They were awaiting it, the earliest reference to it. And there are other examples of God's judgment, Jeremiah 8, Hosea 2. You can look at those on your own time. Now, the picture that I put up here for us is just a reference. You might notice something else interesting about this kind of a fig tree. Fig trees are very good shade trees. They can get as high as 30 feet, not just tall, but they can get as wide as 30 feet. So kind of like almost like a ball. There are times in the scriptures where you'll see a reference that says something like this: "Every man sitting under his own fig tree." The idea is that these trees are large enough to shade not just an individual, but sometimes even entire families. They were often planted near wells because their shade was so broad. Their shade could help protect the water from getting too warm or lukewarm. Now, during this week, and during more particularly this time of year, the Passion Week, the fig usually ripens about early summer, late spring, which fits the calendar for these events. So at this time, when Jesus is walking and he's looking for something to eat and he's seeing a land filled with fig trees, in fact, the word Bethany, or the city Bethany, is near a town called Bethphage, which means house of figs, and that is significant. He would give cities names if they had some kind of meaning to the people who lived there. So it suggests to us that he was probably in an area where there were many fig trees, many shade trees that had fruit. And so you would naturally be walking through maybe through a vineyard or down a road. You would see fig trees, and during this time of year, they should be either bearing fruit or have evidence that they are about to. So this is the time of year in which you would expect, if you were living during this time, to see figs, to be seeing fruit. But of course, as we've already read, that's not what Jesus encounters. In this particular fig tree, he came across it, and it tells us it had no fruit. It was filled with leaves. Now, I'm not a tree person, so I'm leaning on all the things I've read about this. But they say that this is supposed to be the final stage of the harvesting of a fig tree. So in other words, the fruit and the leaves either come simultaneously, but once the thing is completely filled with leaves, there's no fruit to bear. So when he comes across this tree, this tree has not borne any fruit. There's no evidence of it. So he does something really interesting. He looks at the tree. He's hungry. He finds nothing to eat off the tree. And you can imagine, if you are hungry and that is the discovery you make, it's false advertising. You expect something you don't get, so you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disheartened. There's leaves. I can't find any fruit as I inspect the tree. No satisfaction. So that is the occasion. That is the event. I mean, this is what Jesus encounters. This tree, which It has every evidence that it is a fig tree. I mean, it looks like a fig tree, and as the leaves of a fig tree, is not bearing the fruit that a fig tree should bear. So whatever it, you know, might say, if a tree could talk, I am a fig tree, you might question that fig tree because there's no fruit. So Jesus cursed it. He cursed it. He performs a miracle, actually, here by overcoming the natural development of fig trees, and he curses it. He makes it botanically sterile. I don't even know if that's the right way you say it, but this tree falls under a divine curse. We know that because it withers immediately. Why? I mean, again, why not just move on to the next tree? I mean, you and I, you've probably been in orchards before where you've looked for an apple or an orange or whatever, and maybe you didn't find it here, so you just moved on, right? You didn't kick the tree and say, you stupid tree. I mean, why now? Seems a little out of character for Christ. I mean, especially since we so often in the Gospel of Matthew have talked about things like compassion. What did he have against it? Well, again, we have to remember a number of things. One, we've already talked about, what does the fig tree represent? But one of the themes of Jesus and his ministry, not just with his disciples, but with all those crowds who were curious, with the religious leaders themselves, he has continually come back to a theme of not just fruitfulness and bearing fruit, if you say you are in him or not in him, but even things like empty worship. I mean, think about the very last thing we looked at in the Gospel of Matthew before today, the cleansing of the temple. The going into a place where, as we said last week, you would expect something very different from what he saw. He saw money changing. He saw financial taking advantage of others. He saw a marketplace. He saw a den of robbers, he said. He didn't see, as he said, a house of prayer. So misguided, misdirected, empty worship, corrupt commercialism. These kinds of things have been part of the teaching and admonishing ministry of Christ. So he sees this as an opportunity to address this once again. The fig tree, which was supposed to have stood for prosperity, was not in this moment showing that kind of symbol. Just like the people of Israel, who had so many spiritual privileges, who had so much truth available to them through revelation that had already been given, through prophets who'd come and said, this is what the Messiah will look like. Look for him in this way, to having him now here in flesh, walking around and performing miracles and teaching. They had so many spiritual privileges. They were chosen people. They had prosperity around them. And yet, there's an emptiness that continues to show itself. They had no excuses, really, for being a people not producing fruit. They had everything they needed, Peter might say, for life and for godliness, and they lacked fruit. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says that some profess to be zealous for God, but have no understanding or no zeal of what that should look like. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, some appear to be godly, but have no actual power of faith. Jude 12, as he's describing false teachers, he says, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. They're shepherds that feed themselves. They're waterless clouds swept along by the winds. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead. Uprooted. So the lack of fruit on a tree, the lack of fruit becomes an opportunity for Jesus to confront an issue again. To confront the issue that just because you say you're going to or you will doesn't necessarily mean that's who you are. So he's going to confront the emptiness of the, again, this is a kind of a national issue, of course, of their worship. Remember, we've said a number of times they were looking for a Messiah, just not the right kind of Messiah. They were hoping, we believed, to see Jesus deliver them from Roman oppression that was part of their experience in society, and yet that's not the kind of redemption he came to offer. So he condemns this tree as a symbol of their inability to produce the right kind of fruit. And in the text it says that as soon as he cursed the tree, it withered. So you might say that the cleansing of the temple, verses 12 to 17, was a condemnation of misguided worship. Here is a condemnation of hypocrisy, a lack of fruitfulness, even with privilege around them. And that hypocrisy would be, this is just a small example of something that would come just in a few days, of course, when, again, the people would demand his crucifixion. So verse 20 says that when the disciples saw this, when they witnessed this, they marveled. And I think any of us would. How did the fig tree wither at once? And they couldn't believe their eyes. For any kind of tree, it doesn't even have to be a fig tree. The process of decay, naturally speaking, should take, you know, maybe weeks or months. I mean, you remember those videos you might see on National Geographic, maybe in school in a science class, when you watch a flower bloom and they fast forward it, you know, for weeks and it just goes really fast. You get to see it kind of create itself. Imagine that in reverse speed, withering. I mean, that's what happens to the tree. Just in a moment, it begins to wither. So what's missing from their reaction is this, and this is what Jesus decides to teach his disciples at this moment, to remind them of. Their lack of faith, their lack of fruitfulness. So he says in verse 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen." Now he's, we believe, speaking figuratively. This is something we encountered in Matthew chapter 17, another occasion where he uses this exact same example. As far as we know, no one has ever tried to do something like this, throw a mountain into the sea. At least it's not recorded. But on a clear day, as he's standing here near Bethany on the Mount of Olives or near the Mount of Olives, on a clear day, you could see the Dead Sea. So I can imagine him kind of gesturing that way. You know, you could take this mountain and just throw it if you had faith. So he's rebuking them at this junction for something that they should be producing, just like the fig tree should have been producing fruit. Instead of marveling, they should have been just simply believing. Well, of course, Jesus can cause a fig tree to wither. He's Christ. He has authority. He has power. So Jesus uses the example because the proof of one's faith in God is going to result in something. Like a mountain being cast into the sea. Like a fig tree with real figs shows evidence that it truly is a fruit-bearing tree. So the fruit of our own professions should result or show that God is working mightily in us and producing fruit. So here's the key point. A person without faith is a person without fruit. A person without faith is a person without fruit. In other words, you can claim to be religious. You can claim to be walking a certain way, but if there's no fruit, you aren't. You can claim to have faith in God, but to use the example of Christ here, which is going to mention in verse 22 about prayer, if God is not responding to your prayers and you're not praying in his will, then the faith you profess is as empty as a figless fig tree. Let me give you an illustration from church history. If I were to just say to you that Richard Wurmbrand, I don't know if you know who he is, was a man of faith. If I just simply made that statement, Richard Wurmbrand was a man of faith, and you didn't know who he was, you'd want evidence. I would think you'd want evidence. Prove it. Show me. Illustrate it. Show me the fruits. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Richard Wurmbrand died in 2001, so not too long ago. He was 92 years old when he died. He was a Romanian pastor. He was best known for being the founder of an organization called The Voice of the Martyrs. He authored a book that's really widely read called Tortured for Christ. And that really is the story of Richard Wurmbrand. He spoke out against communism in Romania very often and rightfully condemned it as being antithetical to Christianity, antithetical to what Scripture teaches. And so he spent most of his life, or a good portion of his life, in prison being tortured. His first amount of time in prison, he spent 14 years in the first round, being circulated in 7 different prisons during that time in communist Russia. 3 of those years he spent in solitary confinement. And in that cell, he describes his cell as being a cell that was 12 feet underground with no lights and no windows, and there was no sound. He talked about his sanity and how he kept his sanity. He said that what he did was he slept during the day, he stayed awake at night, he would compose a sermon in his mind and then preach it to himself. He had an extraordinary memory. He said that he could recall at any given time up to 350 of his own sermons. You can read about that experience if you want in a book called With God in Solitary Confinement. It's really amazing and it's a really stirring account. So he was in prison for 14 years, and then he was warned after he was released from prison, you better not go and preach. You better not go back and resume preaching what you preached before. And of course he did. So he was rearrested a year later, and he was given 25 more years in prison. So about 40 years of his life he spent in prison. And during that final imprisonment, that's when the torture and that's when the beatings began. In his body, if you've ever seen pictures of him, you can definitely, even though they're in black and white, see the results of being abused in prison. So in his book, Tortured for Christ, here's how he describes his experience. We read here that he was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Handcuffs with sharp nails on the insides were placed on his wrists. He says, if we were totally still, they didn't cut us, but in the bitterly cold cells, when we shook with cold, our wrists would be torn by the nails. He says some Christians were hung upside down on ropes and beaten so severely that their bodies swung back and forth under the blows. Christians were also placed in ice box, he called them refrigerator cells, which were so cold that frost and ice covered the inside. He describes one occasion which he was thrown into one, and I had very little clothing on, and prison doctors would watch through an opening until they saw symptoms of freezing to death. They would then give a signal, guards would rush in to take us out and make us warm, and when we were finally warm, we'd be immediately put back into the icebox cells to freeze. Thawing out, freezing to within minutes of death, then being thawed out over and over again. He says, we Christians were sometimes forced to stand in wooden boxes only slightly larger than we were. This left no room to move. He says, dozens of sharp nails were driven in every side of the box with their razor-sharp points sticking through the wood. While we stood perfectly still, it was all right, but we were forced to stand in those boxes for endless hours. And when we became fatigued and swayed with tiredness, the nails would pierce our bodies. If we moved or twitched a muscle, there were the horrible nails. That's obviously unfathomable. I mean, there's nothing like that, that, as far as I'm aware, that any of us have ever experienced. It's excruciating. You know what he said about that time? Here's the evidence. Here's the fruit of his faith. He wrote, quote, when I look back on my years in prison, it was occasionally a very happy time. Other prisoners and even the guards were very often wondered at how happy Christians could be under the most terrible circumstances. We could not be prevented from singing, although we were beaten for this. He says, I imagine that nightingales, too, would sing, even if they knew that after finishing, they would be killed for it. And then he said, Christians in prison danced for joy. What an amazing, amazing, and maybe normal thing for someone to say who knows Christ. For someone who professes to be in Christ, there's fruit of that profession, isn't there? I mean, now if I said to you, Richard Wurmbrand, he was a man of faith, you would say, yeah, I see it, I've heard it, I read it. So Jesus is teaching and reminding his disciples of this lesson about faith, professions, fruitfulness. He says, if you had enough faith, he says, just idiomatically, you could toss this mountain. That's the fruit of a prayerful person. It's not faith in themselves, it's faith in God. It's faith in his power. James chapter 4, verse 3 gives us this reminder. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. And here's why it's wrong, because you're spending it on your own passions. In prayer, that's why prayers often won't work when we spend them on our own passions. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there's the contrast. To pray for his will is not just about words. It's about unselfish motives. It's about praying for those things that we know are his will. And if we don't know his will, we ask for it. So, for example, I know it is God's will for me not to rob houses. I know that's his will for my life. I don't need to say, if it be your will, help me resist breaking into my neighbor's house and stealing their jewelry, because I know what his will is. Selfish praying is not godly praying. The contrast, faith-fueled praying, as we see illustrated here, is a fruit of a converted life. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, the evidence, and one of the evidences, should be praying according to the will of God, praying as he would pray, praying as he teaches us to pray, like a fig tree should actually produce figs. So he makes a promise to them that's familiar to us, verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. If you are in me, and if you have faith, here's the connection, here's the promise, this is the hope we have. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to pray as he wants us to pray. We're going to pray what he wants us to pray. And when we pray what he wants, he's going to grant us what we ask. And that answered prayer is proof of our faith being genuine. It's evidence of a genuine profession. Again, John chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. A person without faith is a person without fruit. Now, the fig tree does not just represent the people of Israel. It's not just about those living in this early decades of the millennium. It's really bigger and broader than that. The lesson of the fig tree is really about all of those who profess to be in Christ, all of those who say, I will bear fruit, all of those who say, I trust and put my faith in God. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I love these verses, this verse. For we are his workmanship, listen to these next phrases, created in Christ Jesus for something. Created for good works. You could maybe retranslate that, bearing fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you could say, before time, before creation, God made each of us to be fruit-bearing. He made each of us fig trees who would bear fruit, designed to manifest good fruits, not to be leafless on the side of the road. Now, the key to bearing good fruit, and this is just one of those universal truths, the key to bearing good fruit is having a strong root system. Now, the reason any tree produces fruit or doesn't produce fruit has to do with the root system, whether it's strong or whether it's weak. And so if we use maybe Galatians chapter 5 as our example here of fruitfulness, Galatians 5 verse 22 and 23, Paul lists for us fruits of the Spirit. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We could ask ourselves the question, how can I make sure that my root system is strong and healthy so I can produce those kinds of fruits? So I can do more than just simply say, I'm a fig tree, but I can actually produce figs. It is about the root system. The answer to that question, or one of the ways you could answer that question, comes in John chapter 15. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, or I'm just going to read it for us. John chapter 15 is one of these occasions in which Jesus likens himself to something in nature to teach a lesson. This is when he talks about himself as the true vine. Now listen to him as he describes the abiding nature of you and I in him as the vine, and the key is mentioned at the very end of what I'm going to read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 here. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that's the Father, takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So just pause there for a moment. One of the things we learn right away here is that, obviously, again, God wants us and he's designed us to bear fruit. So he will take the necessary steps to help us do that. Pruning, for example, is one of the ways you might do that. Pruning is not a painless experience. It could be hurt, or it could be hurtful. But in a good way, God may do that so that we might be fruit-bearing. If we go through a season where we are not bearing fruit as we should, that might be one of his solutions, to prune us, to discipline us, to chastise us. But again, we are called and we are reminded here that the key to this bearing fruit is remaining in him, abiding in him. So he says again in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot, or you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and he withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, here's a similar theme to what we just saw in Matthew 21. Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. So if you're abiding me, you're close to me, you're walking with me. When it comes to your prayer life, here's a test. You're going to be praying for the things that I would pray about, and if you're praying for the things I'm going to pray about, It's not that you get your selfish desires, as James 4 warns us about, but you're going to get them because you're praying for the things I want you to pray about. By all this, my Father is glorified, verse 8, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, there it is, verify, to be my disciples. As a father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And here is one of the key takeaways. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is a familiar theme when we talk about application. It's a familiar theme. It seems to always come back to the Word of God, his commands, not just obeying them, but abiding in them, which is obviously connected. To abide in the commands of God, to live by the commands of God, you got to know the commands of God. To know the commands of God, you got to be in the Word of God. You got to be walking daily and communing with him in his Word. And all this is connected. Person without faith is a person without the evidence of it. I know from experience that saying you are a Christian does not mean you are a Christian. That's my story, and I know I've told it many times here. Growing up in a home of a pastor and being the kid who wanted to be looked fondly on, to thought well of. I was a people pleaser. I was a kid who, growing up, was kind of self-deceived with the idea that, you know, mom and dad know Jesus. It'll happen. I don't need to worry about myself. I don't need to do anything about it. I'm just simply Christian. I'm part of the church. I answer all the questions in Sunday school class. I go to all the camps. I'm always raising my hand first, and when questions are asked, I'm a pretty good kid. It's easy to say you are a Christian, but not actually be a Christian. And that's certainly, I'm sure, a story some of you have or something similar to it. I was living without faith. There's no evidence of genuine fruit in my life. Certainly, the root system I had was empty. As Paul might say in Ephesians 2, it was dead. There's nothing there. So maybe that's you. Maybe there are some here this morning that could identify with that. There's a lot of outward religiosity. There's a lot of, you know, what seems to be goodness coming from your life, just kind of blending in, just kind of, you know, cruise controlling through life and thinking all is well. Nobody's really, you know, seriously concerned about me. I'm a pretty decent person. But inward, in the root system, there's no real commitment to the commands. There's no real commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the appeal is the same as it has been before. If that is you, your life is truly empty. Your life is dead. Your life is destined for eternal doom. And this needs to be a day, this needs to be a time in which you say, no more will I live this way. No more will I live according to man. No more will I live pleasing self. No more will I live according to my own rules and agendas and commands. I'm gonna start trusting in Christ today. I'm going to start believing in him and start rejecting my own works. I'm going to trust that his work on the cross is enough for me. That could be your day today. That could be your experience today. A person without faith is a person without fruit, a person who, just in the example of prayer, can go to prayer and never see God working, never see God answering, never see God moving as a result. That might be an indicator to you that you're deceived about your salvation, because there should be fruit. There should be evidence. There should be something about you. It doesn't mean you have to stand out as a super Christian, you know, someone who walks around with some kind of symbolic halo over their head. It doesn't have to be those kinds of things, but there has to be some evidence. A good place to start if you want to examine yourself is to work through the first letter of John, 1 John, and look at the different dichotomy, look at the different contrasts that he draws about those who are in the kingdom of light and in the kingdom of darkness. It's a good place to start to examine yourself. We want to be people who are growing even in our faith. Even though we talk about exercising faith at the moment of salvation and trusting, we want to be deepening in our faith as well as Christians. We want to be more trusting. We want to be bearing more and more fruit, and those things are connected, as we see in this text. So we want to pray to that end. Let me do that. Father, we do need your help with this. We do need, Lord, the ability to see the true self, the true heart. Lord, we need to understand what our standing is before you, who we are, if we are in you or if we are not in you. We need to be able to see very clearly. We need others who love us dearly to come alongside us and point out to us, Lord, the areas of hypocrisy, the areas of fruitlessness, if we are the kinds of people, kinds of men and women or young people that are professing to be one thing and not truly that thing, help us, Lord, to identify the hypocrisy in our life. We don't want to be left on the day or on the day of our death or the day of your coming without confidence, without assurance that we will see you, not in judgment, but see you really in eternity in heaven. Lord, we ask that you would deepen our faith and our trust and our conviction as we look at this, as we have looked at this example of fruit bearing, of genuine faith. Lord, may you help us to find you to be more faithful today, find you to be more trustworthy today, find you to be a God who is powerful, who knows even before we ask what we'll ask, who has the ability to do what we ask. Lord, may we not walk aimlessly through life as believers, not having hope, not having any trust that you are at work, not believing that you can perhaps save that individual who seems so hardened, or perhaps won't provide for us in our monthly needs. Lord, you are a God worthy of our trust. We want to deepen in our faith of you. Thank you for giving us this brief little account where we can, again, just ponder those lessons in our own life. May we be faithful doers of what we have seen in your word today, and may our faith deepen, or for some here this morning, may it begin on this day, faith in you for salvation. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.